Turn back, please, to Micah's prophecy. As I said before, we read the passage. The historical setting is very important. Micah wrote this prophecy about 2,700 years ago. And at the time he wrote, either just before or just after, that northern kingdom with its capital Samaria was conquered, Samaria was destroyed, and the people, which amounted to 10 tribes of Israel, were taken into captivity. Micah has that in mind, but also he's thinking of something that was yet to happen. About 20 years or so after he wrote, Jerusalem itself was under siege. It was the same enemy that had conquered Samaria, the Assyrians, and they laid siege to Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. But on that occasion, God stepped in, he intervened, he delivered Jerusalem and destroyed the army of the Assyrians. That's recorded in the prophecy of Isaiah from chapters 36 to 38 of that prophecy. It hadn't happened when Micah wrote, but it was going to happen fairly soon. And what's more, the people that he was writing this prophecy for, those who lived in the realm of Judah, especially those in Jerusalem, were expecting an attack from the Assyrians. So there's that. But also, there was something more distant beyond what was going to happen in the year 701 BC, during the reign of Hezekiah, when Jerusalem was under siege. There was something beyond that, even more serious, that Micah had in mind. Jerusalem would be besieged a second time, about 120 years after that first siege. And we know about it because we all perhaps have heard of the Babylonian captivity. Babylon attacked Judah, and in the year 587 BC, long after the prophecy of Micah, Jerusalem fell, it was destroyed, and the people of Judah, the remnant that had been left behind after the northern kingdom was destroyed, they too were deported and taken into captivity. And that is also a feature in Micah's prophecy, as I trust we shall see. So how should we approach this? First of all, let me tell you a little bit about the day, the conditions of society in which Micah was writing. Throughout the reign of Jotham, and especially throughout the reign of Ahaz, Judah was becoming progressively more and more rebellious against God. They had abandoned true religion. Religious teachers perverted the word of God and gave a message that was false. They introduced pagan practices, the worship of idols and other rituals. Violence within society was growing. It wasn't safe to walk the streets, especially at night time. Justice was perverted. Those who were in some way offended by others who attacked them were not served correctly by the justice system. There was commercial deceit, people buying and selling and defrauding those that they traded with, especially when it came to purchasing land. And family life was disintegrating. It was distorted. Now, I say all that because if you stop and think, that's a perfect picture of our society today. It was exactly what was happening in Micah's day. It's exactly the situation that you and I face here in the United Kingdom in the 21st century. Now, clearly, Micah was prophesying a warning from God. And the warning was quite simple. God was going to step in and judge his people. But however, with the warning of judgment, and we shall see this, came a promise that a remnant, a small number of those people, would be delivered. And they would be preserved. But even beyond that, there was a promise that the people generally would be restored and God would take them back to himself sometime in the future. That's the gist of the prophecy. It's repeated several times throughout the chapters, but here in chapter 5 is the very heart of it all. So what have we got in these verses that I read before? And we'll come back to them in a little more detail in a moment, but let me just sum them up. Verse 1 speaks of a siege. We'll see that in a minute. It's Jerusalem that's under siege. The enemy has surrounded it, and the walls are being bombarded, and the whole city is about to fall. Verse 2 is all about deliverance. God stepping in and doing something to rescue and send one who would deliver. But then you come to verse 3, and all seems black and dark again, because in verse 3 we are told that before there is deliverance from that judgment, God would abandon his people. He would turn his back on them and leave them to their own devices. Then we get to verse 4, and we're back to the deliverance again. And we are told something about the work and the character of the one who would deliver the people of God. And that runs right through to the first sentence of verse 5. The verses that follow, second part of verse 5 down to verse 6, which we didn't read, speak about what would happen in the reign of Hezekiah, 20 years after Micah was writing his prophecy. The city would then be besieged, but on that occasion, God would intervene immediately and deliver it. And Micah speaks about that by way of illustration to drive home his main point. He's saying, look, the things that I'm saying to you, you're going to get a foretaste of it, something which will remind you of the prophecy and speak about what's going to happen later if you don't repent and turn to God. Let me just read the two verses that we didn't read before. Verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him, 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he, that is God, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now that's telling these people what would happen about 20 years later during the reign of Hezekiah. But they weren't to stop and think, well, that's fine, God's going to deliver us, we don't need to worry. Because as we shall see in a moment, something else was going to happen about 100 years or so after that, which was far more serious. So I hope that sets the scene. But let me just add one more thing to what I've said, which is absolutely vital. This prophecy, as many Old Testament prophecies, had fulfillment in Old Testament times. We shall see that with this one. But that does not mean that that's the total fulfillment of the prophecy. There is a more distant and wider and much more important fulfillment. And that wider, more important fulfillment is all about the deliverer, the one that God would send to deliver his people. And it's his birth that we'll be celebrating in just 2 or 3 weeks' time. And that's why we're looking at these prophecies. So that's by way of introduction. And one thing I want to drive home to as we look at these verses is that God steps in and intervenes and delivers his people when everything seems hopeless, when everything seems so black that there seems to be no way forward, when we are at an end and have no answer to the situation. That's when God acts and does something. And we'll see that here in this prophecy. We see it right throughout history. We see it in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been seeing it ever since in the life of the church in the last 2,000 years. And it's still the case today. So let's come back to these verses and look at them. I want to divide our passage, and we're looking at verses 1 to 4, especially verse 2, but I want to divide our passage into two parts. We'll begin by looking at verse 1 and verse 3. Let me remind you what I've already said. Verse 1 speaks of a siege, Jerusalem under siege. Verse 3 speaks of God abandoning his people, so they're connected. Verse 1. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now the whole context of Micah, especially the fourth chapter, which we haven't read, makes it clear that this expression, daughter, is in fact an expression which identifies Jerusalem. God is referring to Jerusalem as his daughter. And what's he saying here? He's saying, well, you need to get your troops organised. You need to get the army sorted out. Marshal the troops. Get them equipped. Man the walls and defend yourself because you're under attack. You're under siege. But, and this is the crucial thing, this isn't the siege that would take place in Hezekiah's time when God did deliver Jerusalem. It's another siege. Look at what the verse says. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. Now, the judge is another name for the ruler, or the king, if you like. And to strike a king on the cheek is to humiliate him and to show and demonstrate that he's got no power whatsoever. So the enemy comes, it breaks into the city, it strikes the judge, the ruler, the king on the cheek to demonstrate, you can do nothing to stop me. I've taken this city, I'm going to destroy it, and you, the ruler of it, are powerless. Now that's a picture of exactly what happened in 587 BC, many years after this prophecy, when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and Zedekiah was the king and they broke through into the city, they destroyed the walls, they leveled the temple, they burned it to the ground, they destroyed the entire city, they rounded up the population and dragged them off in chains to Babylon, and they took Zedekiah, they put out his eyes, and they cut off his nose. They did a bit more than strike him on the cheek. But it was proof to everybody, to the whole world, that Jerusalem was powerless and their king could not defend them. And then he was carted off into captivity as well. Not only was he captured, but he was utterly humiliated. Before they put out his eyes, they made him watch as they killed his own sons. Now that's a fact of history. That happened. It's not something imaginary. And Micah knows it's going to happen. God is speaking through him. Well, then we come to verse 3. Verse 2 is about deliverance. But before we can consider that, we must look at verse 3. Therefore he will give them up. God will abandon them. He'll turn his back and not lift a finger to help them. But, and this is crucial, that time of God's judgment, that time of his abandoning his people, is limited. God has set a time limit upon it. And verse 3 tells us, it will be until the time that she who is in labour has given birth. So something's going to happen. And it speaks of a woman giving birth. And this judgment will be there until that happens. Now, how do we understand that? It's puzzled a great many people. It may well have in mind what Isaiah said in his 7th chapter, verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." And that, of course, is another portion of scripture that we refer to at Christmas time and connect with the birth of Christ Jesus. It may well have that in mind, but more importantly, it probably refers to the woman or daughter, which is Jerusalem. From there, something is going to come out, like a woman giving birth. And that one who comes out from that very city will be a deliverer. And at that point, God's judgment will be completed. It may also, and I say this a little tentatively, it may also refer to Bethlehem. We'll come to verse 2 in a moment, which is all about Bethlehem. It may well have a double meaning. This woman giving birth may represent Jerusalem, out of whom the Messiah, the Saviour, the Deliverer will come. It may also refer to Bethlehem, because both will produce this Deliverer. That's the first condition which sets a time limit upon this judgment. Then there's another. Let's go back to verse 3 again. "Until the time that she who is in labour has given birth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel." What's that about? It's another condition that sets a time limit upon the judgment. And it has in mind primarily and firstly the fact that the kingdom of Israel had been split into two parts. The northern kingdom had been conquered already. The southern kingdom will be conquered in due course. But when God delivers his people from Babylon, and we know this from history as well as from scripture, he won't just take back members of the tribe of Judah, which represented this southern kingdom. He will also bring back from Babylon and its surrounding areas others from other tribes. There will be a reunification of Israel. They will be reunited. The two parts will be brought back together again in that deliverance. But, and this is vital for us, for you and I, the prophecy doesn't stop there. It goes far beyond that, as we'll see when we look at verse 2, and speaks of what God was going to do many centuries later. Let me turn you to John's Gospel and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. John chapter 10 and verse 16. He's speaking to the Jews. And he says this to them: "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now he's speaking to the Jews, and he acknowledges that they will be brought to salvation, or a measure of them will be. They represent the fold. The gospel was first delivered to them throughout the Acts of the Apostles. But he says, "I've got other people who don't belong to this fold. They're outside of it. The Gentiles. And they must come in as well." Two halves united, brought together. As the apostle puts it when he writes to the Ephesians, the middle wall of partition broken down. Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus, one. One fold, one shepherd, one flock. Now, it'll only be when that is fully accomplished. And it's being accomplished now in our day. It's only when that is fully accomplished that the prophecy will be fully exhausted. And when you turn to the book of Revelation, it speaks of a new heaven and a new earth in which shall dwell only righteousness, in which all those redeemed by Christ Jesus shall be one people. Let me just remind you of that. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Micah's prophecy will not be fully exhausted until that day appears. Let's come back to it though. What's the significance of all this? A deliverer is going to come. But he's going to come out of a catastrophic situation. He will come from very lowly circumstances. He will come when the monarchy which began with David is virtually extinct. When it's nothing but a stump, as Isaiah puts it. When everything seems hopeless and at an end, God will step in. Now, before we move on to look at verse 2, which is very, very important for us to consider, let me just make a brief application to ourselves. It looks like, as you consider this siege, and we know what happened in the days of the Babylonian siege, we know how Zedekiah was humiliated, mutilated, and then put into captivity. It looks like the demise of the Davidic dynasty of kings. And it's then that God steps in. And the point is this, it's so often the case. God begins in our abysmal helplessness. It's when he's allowed us to sink so low that we cannot do a thing to help ourselves that he steps in and intervenes. That's true in individual Christians' lives. It's also true of those who gather in worship together as congregations. And we need to note something else. When this judgment fell upon Jerusalem, it wasn't just those who rebelled against God who endured it, but it was also those who were still faithful to him. The captivity affected the whole of Jerusalem, even those who remain faithful. And so often, when God visits us in such situations, those who remain faithful also experience the calamity in some measure. But this prophecy was given to those who would remain faithful when these things would come to pass, to encourage them. And it would do so in two ways. Firstly, they would understand that God's hand was upon it. It wasn't that God had lost control. It wasn't that somehow the devil had stepped in and taken over. But secondly, that the judgment was limited. A time was fixed upon it. Deliverance would come. Well, let's turn to that deliverance. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah. It now takes us to a town which was just a few miles away from Jerusalem, called Bethlehem. Now, the name Bethlehem means house of bread. But it had a name before that. The old name of that town was Ephrathah, which means fertile area. Yet in spite of those names, this town was obscure. It was politically and socially insignificant. When the Israelites entered Canaan under Joshua, after they'd been delivered from Egypt, and when Joshua gave out the inheritance of the portions of land in Canaan to the tribes and to the families, an allotment, a territory, was given to Judah. And many, many places and cities were named in that territory. But Bethlehem wasn't. Wasn't worth mentioning. It was of no consequence. It was of no significance whatsoever. And yet, look at our prophecy here. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little, insignificant, obscure, you don't matter among the thousands of Judah, that means the many clans of Judah, yet out of you will come forth to me. Out of that place, someone will come. To me, it says, but that can be translated for me. The me is God, Jehovah, Yahweh. Someone, an individual, will come out of Bethlehem for God, to God, in order to do something for him. Now, what can we say about him? Well, we're told something about him here in the second part of verse 2. The one to be ruler in Israel. By the time he comes, Zedekiah will be long dead, and he'd lost his position of rule in any case. And those who followed him, well, by the time he comes, there would be a man called Herod in charge of Jerusalem who wasn't even of the line of David. But this ruler will come. And this takes us back to a promise that was given to David when David was king. You find it in 2 Samuel, that God would establish a descendant of David on the throne forever, without end. And here he's spoken of. What about him? Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now, that last word, everlasting, is probably better translated from eternity. It can mean different things. It can mean from ancient times. It can mean from the days of eternity. And I think that's the best way to translate it. This one, this person, this ruler is going to come into this world through Bethlehem. That's how he will enter this realm of time. But that's not the beginning of his existence. He's from the days of eternity. He's from the very presence of God. And he's everlastingly eternal as God is. We have here, when it's properly understood, one of the clearest statements of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, both human and divine, two natures in one person. And it is upon texts of scripture like this that New Testament doctrine is based. Let me just turn you to the book of Romans. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he couldn't wait to get to the heart of the truth. Very often he gives a long introduction in his epistles. Not here. Verse 3 and 4 of this epistle, he gets straight to the point and speaks about the one he's going to teach them about. Who is it? Concerning his son, this is Romans 1 verse 3, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's speaking about his humanity. There he is. He's a human descendant of David. He's part of humanity just as you and I are. But he doesn't stop there. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't want to go deeply into that verse. It's very, very significant. But let me simply say this about. Here, Paul is, having spoken of his humanity, now speaks of his divinity. He is one possessed with divine power. And what's more, he's always been possessed of divine power. The resurrection will prove that. It wasn't that he became God at the resurrection. On the contrary, God said something with the resurrection that was true about this individual and always had been. God declared through the resurrection that he was his son, equal with the Father in power and in holiness. So he's both man, a descendant of David, and God. And that's exactly what Micah is speaking about here in chapter 5, verse 2. But he goes beyond that and says a little bit more about this deliverer in verse 4. Let me read it. And he shall stand and feed his flock. Now remember, Micah in verse 1 and verse 3 has been speaking about judgment and God abandoning his people. And now he's speaking about them being restored and fed, provided for, cared for, everything they needed supplied. The word feed really refers to one who shepherds. He will shepherd his flock. It began with David. David was a shepherd, and then he shepherded the whole of Israel as king. Well, this one will be doing exactly the same, but on a far greater scale. Listen, he shall feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the strength of Yahweh, Jehovah, as we say. In other words, all the divine resources of heaven are his. Everything that is God's belongs to him, and he's going to use it in supplying the needs of his people. We're told something else about him in verse 4. He will do it in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He won't just be a human being whom God has specially equipped. He will be invested with all the majesty of God himself. Again, the Apostle Paul expounds on this when he writes to the Colossians. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that is true of God is in this deliverer. He himself is God, and in every sense equal with the Father. Here he is. And what's going to happen? Verse 4 again. And they shall abide. This is speaking about his people that he delivers. That word abide means to exist in safety and security. His people, when he delivers them, will be kept by him for all eternity in safety and security. And he tells us a little bit more about it. For he shall be great to the ends of the earth. His kingdom will not be confined to Jerusalem or Bethlehem. It will cover the whole expanse of this globe to the ends of the earth. And then in the beginning of verse 5, which really should be part of verse 4, we're told a bit more about him. And this one shall be peace. And the New Testament enlarges upon that very greatly. He will create peace between a rebellious people and God. What's more, he will bring to that rebellious people the peace of God's forgiveness for their sins. As Paul puts it, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he'll go beyond that. When the difficulties and the trials arise in their lives and all seems hopeless, he will give to them that peace of God which passes understanding. As Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 4. This is the one who delivers. Now remember, please, that although he comes into this world in the realm of time, at a point fixed by God, when he was born in Bethlehem, yet he is eternal. And that enables us to understand things a little better. Who was going to deliver Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah when it was besieged by the Assyrians? It was God. But more specifically, it was his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent to deliver his people. Oh, he hadn't come into this world yet incarnate form. He hadn't entered as he would do, but that doesn't mean in any sense that he wasn't performing his work for his people. Who was it who brought back the captives from Babylon during the reigns of Cyrus and Darius? the Persian monarchs? Well, it was God. But more specifically, it's this Jesus Christ, this deliverer, this Messiah. And who is it who will deliver from sin and bring back to God those who were deserving of his judgment? This one who would, in the fullness of time, be born of a woman and made under the law, who would come from Bethlehem and who would enter Jerusalem and die upon that cross for his people. Now let me make a final application here. Clearly, we are introduced here to some of the terms of the gospel in the New Testament. But we also see something of how God deals with his people down through the centuries. Here in Old Testament times, but also in every decade ever since. We've already touched on it, but let me drive it home again. Here is the principle by which God so often chooses to work. David's line seemed to be lost. At the time the Saviour came into this world, the descendants of David were dwelling in poverty. Those who were the rightful monarchs of Jerusalem were dwelling in poverty. This Jesus was a descendant of David. And as Isaiah puts it, and let me turn you to what Isaiah says, please. David's line, David's descendants, David's monastic dynasty, not monastic, monarchical dynasty, was nothing but a stump. Isaiah 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem or the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. I want us to look at that in a couple of weeks' time, God willing. But let me just draw your attention to it now. God so often chooses to work when his cause seems to be almost extinct. Almost at an end. Almost out for the count. Why does he do it like that? Well, one reason is he will not have any to glory in his presence. The glory for what he does belongs to him, not to us. And we're always tempted to take credit to things for ourselves when we do them. You see, we need to hold on to this. Whatever our situation and circumstances, God's promise, God's purpose may seem defunct, as it did here with David's royal line. His promises may seem to have failed, as it did here when he said he would abandon Jerusalem. His word may seem to have fallen and be negated, cancelled out. But the answer to all those is no. That's not the case. We know from history and from what the Old Testament teaches us and the New that the stump of Jesse, that shriveled up piece of wood that was all that was left of the royal line of David, would blossom into an everlasting tree of God's salvation. You see, Messiah's reign cannot fail. It prevails, as we've seen in our passage, in the name of Yahweh, in the name of Jehovah, in the name and in the majesty of God, and in the strength of God. And he sustains his kingdom and the government of not only his people, but as Paul tells us when he writes to the Ephesians, of the entire universe for the sake of the church. You see, we're always tempted to think that for something to happen to make the gospel prosper, circumstances have to change. We need more resources. Or perhaps we need legislation passed through Parliament that will make things more favourable and stop people attacking the truth. We need to have more workers. Of course we do. We need to have more preachers. Of course we do. But it's when the future seems bleak, black and hopeless that God proves us wrong. And he steps in as he does here. Someone has put it like this. God's work does not prosper because conditions are optimal and the outlook, the world outlook, encouraging. God's work prospers because of him, because of his promise, and because of his purpose. Now, I'm looking at a small congregation. And I know you're only meeting once on a Sunday morning. I don't think God likes that, to be honest with you. He wants to see a full church worshiping him throughout the whole of the Sabbath. Is it going to change? Well, the only answer to that question is, turn to God and ask him. And rely upon him to intervene. And to step in into what might seem to be a hopeless situation. And bring a deliverance that will astonish everybody. And may it please him to do just that. Amen.